familiar with, which is a very important subject, but I want us to look at something that's even more important than that. Look at what the Bible says about rescuing those who have become unfaithful. And we'll look at some things that hopefully will help us to be able to reach those who need to be restored to the Lord's church. You remember that old TV show, Mission Impossible? It ran only 7 years originally. I believe it was on CBS from 1966 to 1973. It was revived a couple of years in 1988, I believe it was. And it was the basis for 4 or 5 movies starring old Tom Cruise, I think. Honestly, I didn't know all of that information, though I remember that series well from the time that I was a kid. And I can still see that opening graphic where the fuse is lit and it begins to sputter across the screen, and then the little tape recorder, you know, that always played, and you heard that voice at the end of the message saying, "This message will self-destruct within 5 seconds." And the assignments that were always given to the agents of the Impossible Mission Foundation, the IMF, were always filled with danger and intrigue. And though I didn't realize it then, the most scary thing in the whole world, to us in America at least, was were the circumstances of the Cold War and the relationship or lack of relationship between our country and the Soviet Union. And most of the episodes had the Russian agents and all of that in there. And you remember the message would always conclude with these words: "Your mission, Jim, should you decide to accept it." You know, life is filled with challenges for every single one of us, and sometimes it is within the bounds of our service to God that we may sometimes feel that we're in our toughest challenges. At some time or another, maybe you have felt that God was expecting something impossible out of you in your life. How long has it been since you have had to go head to head with a set of circumstances in your life that you just really didn't feel like you could solve? It's kind of like what that old TV series reminds us of, Mission Impossible. And the main difference is we're usually not given the choice of whether we want to accept the mission or not. In our study this morning, Jesus helps His apostles deal with just such a situation, and He shows them and us as well that God can bring about a solution when the situation seems to be just about hopeless. The feeding of the 5,000 is the one miracle that Jesus performed that is recorded in all 4 accounts of the gospel. Now, I'm not sure of all of the reasons for that fact, but I do know that a study of that story will hold some very important lessons for all of us. This morning, most of our study of that story is going to come from Mark chapter 6, so if you'll go ahead and join me there in your Bibles, I want us to look at some things that will help us to solve some of the impossible situations in our lives. The event that we're going to study takes place just after Herod has had John the Baptizer beheaded. Jesus had recently sent out the 12 to preach a message of repentance, and it was on that occasion that he sent them out two by two, and he instructed them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet for a testimony against them. And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That's Mark 6, verses 8 through 12. Now upon returning, they gave the Lord a report of all that they had done. And Jesus, observing the fact that they needed some rest, told them to get into a boat, and they went to a private place where they could be left alone for a time to rest from the work that they had been doing. However, the crowds of people saw them leave, and the people from the surrounding towns and villages went by foot to the place where Jesus and the apostles were going, and in fact the crowd even beat them there. And the Bible says that when they arrived, verse 34, Jesus went ashore, and he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. One of the wonderful characteristics of our Lord is the deep compassion that he always showed for those around him, for those who are in need of the truth. Jesus seemed to have a special place in his heart. You know, sometimes I'm afraid that some of us, particularly those of us who preach and teach regularly, may not possess enough of the compassion of Christ. If we're not careful, preaching and teaching will become no more to us than just our job that we've got to do, or something that we've told ourselves that we've got to do this, and so we may as well get on with it. Today begins a new quarter, the spring quarter in our Sunday school program, and several new teachers have started in the classrooms today. And I realize I'm talking to a very mixed group right now. Many in this group, within the sound of my voice, have stepped up for years and have done everything they could to help and assist in teaching in the classrooms. If you're helping in our Sunday school program, you're to be commended. But I realize that there are also some of us here who have never participated in that aspect of this congregation's work. And I hope you'll reach a point at which you'll decide that you really need to help out in that regard. But Jesus' teaching was genuine, coming out of a heart that was burdened down with loving concern for those who needed to hear the truth. And as we study this event, especially from the standpoint of God's help with the difficulties in our lives, I want to suggest four things, four key steps that will help us to connect with God's help that we so desperately need. The stage is set for this great miracle that Jesus performs as the day appears to be drawing to a close, and the multitudes have been long without anything to eat. In fact, the eagerness of this crowd to hear the Lord's teaching reminds me of the public preaching and teaching that my father and other missionaries did in Cameroon, West Africa, 45 plus years ago. We would drive through a village in the old Land Rover with a loudspeaker mounted on top, and our interpreter would announce to everybody who could hear that at such and such time, we would assemble at a certain place, usually what we would equate with the town square. And there would be preaching and teaching from the New Testament about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And within 30 or 45 minutes of the announced time, people would begin to assemble, and they'd stand there and gather in a crowd that sometimes would number as much as 300 or 400 people, with the kids and the dogs and the cows and everything, you know. And the missionaries would stand up with the microphone and that loudspeaker on the top of the Land Rover, and they would preach and teach. And sometimes they would go on without interruption for an hour or two, and then many in the crowd would insist on asking questions. You know, if somebody's got a question about the truth, you can't afford not to deal with that. And I've literally seen those people stand there in that hot West African sun for 4 and 5 hours, just as long as you could hold out to stand there and teach, often by rounds. And I think of that when I read this story about how the people seemed to be so eager to hear what Jesus had to say that they didn't even stop to eat. And here, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask Him to send the people away to the surrounding villages so that they can find a source for food. And it's both the time of day and the remote location that they're in that has combined to bring about a situation that the disciples just really didn't feel they had a solution to. And in verse 35, it says, when it was already quite late, His disciples came to Him and said, this place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But He said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread to give them something to eat? He said, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. It's in Matthew's account of this story that Matthew records that Jesus then told the apostles, bring them here to me. Based on what happened then, here's what we need to do when Mission Impossible becomes a reality in our lives. Number one, if there's a problem, admit it. If there's a difficulty, acknowledge it. No problem has ever been solved by somebody who pretended that the problem wasn't there. The problem cannot be addressed until we're honest enough to say, we've got a problem here. We need to do something. The hour was late. The place was desolate. There was no food for this great multitude of people. We've got a problem. But you know, it seems like some folks are particularly good at avoiding the conclusion that there is a problem. In fact, we've got 3 or 4 ways that we've come up with that help us to kind of avoid having to deal with a problem. For example, there are some folks who choose to procrastinate. I think we see that in verse 35. It wasn't that the disciples just suddenly realized that they had a crowd of several thousand with no food for anybody to eat, or that they were a long way from civilization, so to speak. You know, I know how it is to just keep pushing a problem on ahead of me without stopping to take the time to deal with it. Some people are particularly good at that. In fact, they push that problem away from themselves until finally it becomes so big that it just explodes, and then they've got a real mess to deal with. Sometimes we pass the buck. In verse 36, the disciples told Jesus, send them away. Send them into town so they can get something to eat. This is not our problem. We didn't even invite them here. We thought we were getting away from them. I don't know how to deal with this. Let somebody else handle it. Is that your response to difficulties? And then there is the worry method. Verse 37 brings this out. Jesus said to the apostles, you give them something to eat. Oh boy, that really put them in a dilemma, didn't it? What? Lord, what did you say? You give them something to eat. Do you know how much it will cost to feed this crowd? In fact, the New Century Version renders their words like this. We would all have to work a month to earn enough money to buy that much bread. Wouldn't you agree that when it comes to the problems of life, worry, anxiety, and frustration are probably the most common responses to the problems that we have? Notice what's going on here. There is a problem. But in response to the problem, the apostles have procrastinated, they've tried to pass the buck, and now they're worried about how much this is going to cost to solve. All the while, they stand before the one who can turn stones into bread. Here's a spiritual truth or a principle that goes with this point. God won't help us until we admit that there's something wrong. He won't help solve that problem until we first admit that there's a problem. A form of that promise is recorded in 1 John 1, verse 9, where John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what if we don't confess our sins? I think we all know the answer to that, don't we? Number two, assess what you have to work with. What have I got, and how am I going to use it in this situation? In verse 38, Jesus said, how many loaves do you have? Go look. Come to me with this problem and you don't even know what it is that you don't even know how big the problem is yet. Look and see what you've got. The reason this is so important is that with a working relationship with God, it's not based on what have I got and what am I going to be able to do with it, but it's based on what have I got to give God and what is He going to do with it. There's got to be a starting point. And if we're willing to take whatever we've got and dedicate it to God, He'll begin right there working with us. Rather than getting all worked up over what we don't have, let's take whatever we do have and dedicate it to God. Let's put Him first in whatever little we do have and be willing to serve Him with it. Moses, what have you got? Well, a shepherd's staff and a high-pitched, squeaky voice. David, what have you got? A sling and 5 smooth stones. Zarephath widow, what have you got? Well, just barely enough oil and meal to make one final little bit of food that we can eat before we die. I believe it's clear from the Lord's instruction to the apostles that having few resources does not free us from the responsibility of dedicating whatever we have to God. Here's step number three. Give whatever it is to God. It's in John's account of this story, John chapter 6, that identifies the one from whom the food initially came. John chapter 6, verse 9, and it was Andrew who said, "Here is a boy with five barley loaves and two little fish." Now, wait a minute. Don't be thrown off by the word loaves there. We'd call those crackers, okay? That's what we would call them. And two little fish. Let me put this in terms you can understand. Five crackers and two sardines to feed this big multitude. You think about that boy for a minute. Verse 44 here in Mark chapter 6 tells us that there were 5,000 men in this multitude. Now if you consider how many women and children there would normally be with that many men, there were probably in the neighborhood of 10,000 mouths to feed here in this crowd. Do you believe that nobody in this crowd of 10,000 people but one little boy had a lunch sack? I find it hard to believe that nobody else in the crowd had a morsel to eat. And how do you suppose they identified? Do you think maybe an announcement was made? Anybody got any food? Bring it and let's see what we can do. And this one little fella comes out with five crackers and two sardines. What about all of those other folks who had a Milky Way or a payday in their pocket? You know, sometimes we ought to be ashamed of the folks who have a little bit and give everything they have. When we think we've got just a little bit, but we're afraid to turn loose of it because if we do, we won't have any. Oh, I don't have near as much as everybody else does. I really don't have enough to make a difference. If I give it away, I won't have any for me. We must give whatever we have to the Lord if He's going to help us with it. He'll use whatever we give Him, but He won't use it until we give it to Him. Do we understand that? He cannot use it until we give it to Him. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? God loves a cheerful giver, but God will accept from a grouch too. That's kind of humorous, but I'm here to tell you it's not true. God will not accept from a grouch. The church will. The world and charity organizations will. But God won't. God doesn't want the money. God wants what the money represents. As Andy read to us a few minutes ago at the beginning of our service, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Matthew 6, verse 21. Step number four. Whatever it is you have, what you give to God, trust God to multiply it. Trust Him to multiply whatever it is, however little. If you give it correctly, if you give it cheerfully, God will multiply it. You see, it's not that God is a pretty good financial counselor, advisor, or broker with whom you might risk your treasure because He's come highly recommended by somebody. No, that's not it. There are plenty of those folks out there who fit that description, and that's where you need to invest your 401k and your retirement money or whatever. But here this morning, we're talking about a much higher level of investment. We're talking about our lives. We're talking about our hearts. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The fact is, God's math always works. Jesus proved it here in Mark chapter 6. He made believers out of a crowd of 5,000 men and all the women and children besides. How much do we believe these basic principles? And how willing are we to go to our Father in heaven when we're confronted with those impossible situations? If you're not a child of God right now, then your eternal reward in heaven is an impossibility until you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You've already done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God. You're holding yourself back from an eternal reward. Turn away from that sin. Renounce it. Let it be known that you're going to walk in that way no longer and serve God. Be faithful. Receive the crown of life. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.